we're approaching the end of Hebrews chapter 10. Last week we finished up the warning section, the danger of rejecting God's truth and God's Son, which I think is the climax, really, of the book. It appears to me, from putting all five warning sections together, that the author was primarily writing because of his fear that these readers were turning back from their faith, leaving their faith in Christ and going back to what they had known before, which was Judaism. And this warning, the fourth warning in the book, is really the strongest warning that there is. It has some very, really from some very scary language in it. We noticed when we began that section that there's a warning at the beginning and at the end of a 2.5 chapter section. And in between the two warnings is not doctrine. Typically in the past we've had doctrine in between the warning sections, but in this case it's exhortation. Positive things, but the positive things are all trying to reinforce the warnings. And then the last chapter switches from a sermon more into a letter. So I want to review this section. We finished it last time, but I want to review his warning section. It, as we noticed, it is bracketed by the terms terrifying and judgment or judge, which kind of lets you know what the tone of the warning is going to be when you got those two words there at the beginning and the end. And he begins by saying, if we go on sinning willfully. Now, in the Old Testament, you had basically two kinds of sin, willful sin, and what was the other kind?
Ignorance.
Yes, sin of ignorance. And if you committed a sin of ignorance, what were you to do?
Confess the priest would have sacrifices.
Yes. You would, of course, confess your sin and you would bring a sacrifice which the priest would offer for you. If you committed a willful sin, what were you supposed to do?
And prepare for judgment.
Yeah. There wasn't a sacrifice for a sin, a willful sin. And the way our author writes, he doesn't seem to think there's one now either. So that's kind of the underlying theme that this warning is made up of. So if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and I've circled knowledge here, knowledge is the opposite of what?
Ignorance.
So if we have received the knowledge of the truth, which is another way of saying we were saved, then if we then turn our backs upon Jesus, reject him, just go back into the world, is that an ignorant sin that we're committing?
No, you've already received knowledge.
Yeah, we can't argue ignorance of that. So he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In the Old Testament, that was true with willful sins. And from the standpoint of the book of Hebrews, the sacrifice of Jesus was a once-for-all sacrifice. So if you reject that once-for-all sacrifice, there isn't going to be another one. That's all there is. So instead of that, there is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. When we make God our enemy, how difficult is it for us to escape from his judgment?
There is no escape.
There is no escape. There's just a terrifying expectation of that judgment. All right, then he goes back to a how much more argument here. And the how much more argument always starts with the lesser and then it goes to the greater. And so the lesser was, and the law of Moses. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So the how much more is in the next verse. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? And in this verse, he lists three things that a person is doing when they reject Christ. And all three are to try to answer the question, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? So the first one is, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. And when we studied this, we looked at the word son. Where do we first have the word son in the book?
Chapter 1,
yes. It's one of our author's favorite terms to refer to Jesus, the word son. And the word son implies a very high position. He's the Son of God. So this would be bad enough to say who has trampled underfoot Jesus. But to say who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, that's really frightening. And then we also looked at the phrase underfoot, because there's a previous verse in the chapter which I think this is referring to. Do you want to recall what that is?
You will make his enemies his footstool.
Yes, that's exactly right. He right now, he is sitting at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So, if we try to trample Jesus underfoot, but he's going to trample his enemies under his foot, who's going to win? Yes. All right, number two. Has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. If we turn back from following Jesus, we're looking at his blood as being impure, unclean. And yet, that was the blood by which we were sanctified. What does sanctified mean?
Set aside, made holy.
Yes, set apart as holy, separate to God. And when we became Christians, the blood of Jesus sanctified us. It set us apart as holy to God, special, not common anymore. But when we turn away from God, we're saying, that didn't matter. We despise that blood. And finally, it has insulted the Spirit of grace. That's the third of the three arguments behind this thing, the statement, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? And I mentioned that the Holy Spirit was actually mentioned in each of the first four warnings in the book. And some of the things we learned about the Holy Spirit were that Jesus offered himself through the eternal Spirit. In the third warning, in chapter 6, we learned that as Christians, we have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. But in this case, he's called the Spirit of what?
Grace.
Of grace, yes. And I suggested that I think he's called that because he brings grace into our lives. In Galatians, there is something talked about that has to do with the Spirit. Anyone remember what that is? Matthew had a class on it, several classes, wasn't it? Yeah, the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. Anyone name me some of those in the list?
Love,
yeah, that's the first one, yeah. Patience. Yeah.
Kindness.
What?
Kindness,
yeah. Joy, yeah. All these things are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They are the grace that he gives us. He is the Spirit of grace. Well, when we turn back from this fruit that he's given us, and we turn back into the world, we are just insulting him. Huh? We think his fruit is worthless. So, he never does answer the question, does he? How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? But it's pretty obvious, isn't it? And he says, for we know him who said. Who is the one that said this?
God.
Yeah, God is the one that said it. Yeah. But I think the author means more than just, oh, we know it was God that said this. As Christians, we have a relationship with God. We get to know God. We get to know him more and more each day. And if we've been Christians for very long, we know God's character. We know his holiness. And we know that he keeps his promises, whether these are promises to bless us or to punish us. And in this case, he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. This is quoted from the Song of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. The first quote, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says that God is going to, he is going to personally take vengeance on his enemies. The implication here is that if we turn our back upon Jesus, we've made God our enemy. And the Lord will judge his people. In the New American Standard, in the Old Testament, where this is quoted from, instead of judge, does anyone remember what word is used? The word used is vindicate. Now, we normally don't use vindicate very often, but what that means is that in judging the enemies of God's people, God vindicates his own people. In other words, God demonstrates that his own people are righteous. And in the context of the Song of Moses, which is in Deuteronomy 32, the wicked people are the ones who are beating up on the righteous people. And so God takes vengeance on them, on the wicked. And in doing so, he issues a judgment on his own people. And the judgment on his own people is, you are righteous. He demonstrates their righteousness by punishing the evil. So, we don't usually think of the enemies of God's people as being Christians. But a Christian who turns his back upon Jesus makes himself an enemy of God. And in fact, he is harming God's people. He is an enemy not just of God, but he's an enemy of God's people. And so those words of judgment from the Song of Moses apply in this case. So he finally says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in the Greek, and the Hebrew writer wrote in Greek, the word terrifying is the very first word in the sentence. That's the emphasis here. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All right, and that's the end of the fourth warning in the book of Hebrews, the strongest warning in the book. And so we go from there to a positive section, though the positive section is still on the same subject of the danger of falling away. All right, so this runs from verse 32 to the end of the chapter. And this section is in turn divided into two pieces. Each piece begins with the word endured or endurance. The first piece, verses 32 through 35, looks backwards to the earlier days of the readers and the fact that they showed endurance. The second section looks more to the present and the future, saying, and now that's exactly what you need from here going forward. So two pieces, both about endurance, that do a nice job of complementing each other. So we'll start with verses 32 through 35. And it begins with the word but. But, of course, is in contrast with the whole previous section we covered. I'll look back at verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So the but is a contrast. Let's not do that. We don't want to go on sinning willfully. But he says, remember the former days. And so the author is now taking them back some years to a time when they behaved with great honor. What we're going to see in this section, it's really very nice things, very good things he says about these people. I think any of us, when we read this, we would say, wow, if God would say that about me, I would really feel good, as well we ought to. And I hope the time will come when he will say that about us. Remember the former days, he says, after being enlightened. What does it mean, being enlightened? It's another term for what? Knowledge, yes. When you gain knowledge, John?
It's salvation.
Yeah, it means when they were saved. We saw before that when you receive the knowledge of the truth, that means you're saved. I don't mean that you're saved automatically as soon as you read the Bible, but it's a term that is used interchangeably with salvation. And this is the same thing. When they were enlightened, of course, they obeyed the gospel, as we find, for example, in Acts chapter 2. And so right after that, it says, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. We've talked before, we don't know where these readers lived. There's various ideas, some more likely than others. But wherever it was, shortly after they became Christians, they got persecuted for it. Now, it could have been any of a lot of places, because if you read the book of Acts, practically every place that the gospel went, the people got persecuted. When you read Paul's journeys, and he's constantly getting run out of town by the enemies of God, leaving behind Christians who he had recently converted, and those people, of course, are going to get persecuted as well. They're not leaving town. So wherever these people live, after being enlightened, they endured a great conflict of sufferings. And we talked last time about the word endured. Anyone remember what the word endured means? It means to stand one's ground, especially in a battle sense. If you're a soldier and you endure, it means that you didn't run away. You stood there and fought. And in the Old Testament, there's a lot of stories of battles, and in some of those battles, the people just turn around and run. Last week we read about one guy who single-handedly stayed there and fought off the Philistines. He endured. And then he mentions the word conflict. The New International Version has the word contest instead of the word conflict. The Greek word is athlesis, from which we get our word athletics. So it's a sports contest that is being used to compare a Christian suffering persecution. And we don't usually think of suffering persecution as being a sports contest. But the book of Job, that's the way it was. It was Job's suffering was a contest between Satan and God. And that's been true for God's people ever since. So he's going to describe what this contest entailed in the next verse 33. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. So there's two parts to their suffering. The first part was what they personally suffered. They were made a public spectacle so that everyone else would look at them and point and, oh, there's those bad people, those Christians. And the nature of the spectacle is given with a couple of phrases. Reproaches was one of them. Reproaches is another word for insults. That Christians were being insulted. And this particular word, reproaches, is found three times in the book of Hebrews. This is actually the first time. It's found again in chapter 11 and then again in chapter 13, as we'll see in the future. Reproaches and tribulations. The tribulations would be things that involve physical things, not just name calling, but acts of violence, beatings, imprisonment, deprivation. All of this done in a public way, so that, you know, Satan is trying to make sure that nobody else will join them. You know, paint a big picture for everyone that might even be thinking about becoming a Christian. This is what's in store for you if you want to follow that terrible person, Jesus Christ. That was the way city after city behaved toward the new Christians. Now that's how far we got last time. That we've been doing review up to this point. Now we're going to start some new material. I had to stop last week in the middle of a verse. We only covered, he said partly, and we covered the first half, partly what happened to them personally, but the other half was their share in the other people who were being treated like this, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So they, it wasn't every man for himself in the church. Of course, you in the early chapters of the book of Acts, you read that nobody said that anything he owned was his own. It was available for everyone's use. And that apparently was especially so when people were mistreated as Christians. The rest of the church rallied around and helped them. So no one was allowed to just fall by the wayside here in the terrible treatment. And indeed, I think one of the purposes of persecution by God is to draw his people together, to draw them closer to one another, and to draw them closer to him. I have not had a lot of experience with this, but I think you'll find in a church that's being persecuted from the outside, there's going to be a great deal more unity in that church than there will be in a church that is at complete peace with the people around them. There's just something about this, you know, when you're under siege, everyone pitches in together, and the little irritations that in other times might blow up into something big, they don't count for anything when you consider the huge danger from outside. The same thing is true in politics, even in the political world. When a nation is attacked, all the political parties join together, and you know they have a lot less infighting going on if there's a major war. I mean, in World War II, for example, the whole country was united against a common enemy. And that was the case with these Christians. They were all united against this common enemy, which was Satan. Now, in the next verse, the verse 34 is the counterpart to verse 33, and I put letters A, B, B quote, and A quote on the screen here to see how he deals with it. In verse 33, he first deals with the things they suffered personally, and secondly, he deals with their sharing with others who were suffering. Then when he gives details, he goes in reverse order. Verse 34, you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and then accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. What do we call this literary order? Matthew?
Chiasm.
Yeah, this is the chiasm. Very common in the Bible. All right, so let's look at the first one. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. He doesn't give a lot of detail, but in chapter 13, he mentions a little bit more about this. Chapter 13, verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who were ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. And remembering doesn't, I think it means more than just thinking about them every so often. I think it means seeing what you can do to help them. In some of the prisons back then, it would have been necessary for friends to bring food, or else the person would have starved. And so I'm sure these Christians made sure they saw to the needs of those people who were in prison, showing sympathy to the prisoners. Paul, in one of his letters, and I think it may have been the letter to the Philippians, talks about someone who came to Rome and worked very hard to find Paul. Philippians doesn't seem right. I think it may be a letter to Timothy, because that would be 2 Timothy, because it's very obvious in the story I'm thinking of that Paul was not in a very public place. And that would have been his last imprisonment. And at the time, and I think this is 2 Timothy, at the time when the man was looking him up, Christians were being persecuted. Paul was not the only one in prison at the time as for being a Christian. So that there would have been a real risk for someone publicly asking around, where's Paul? Where's Paul in prison? You know, asking the authorities and all. You can imagine that, you know, some of them say, well, why do you want to know? Are you a Christian too? But he did, and he worked hard until he finally found Paul. Paul was very appreciative and mentioned that. That's the kind of sympathy that the author is encouraging these people to have. They had shown sympathy to the prisoners, and apparently that persecution back then had stopped. And there had been a period, probably of some years, when they had not faced any concerted persecution. Not to say that, you know, Christianity was popular or anything, but, you know, it wouldn't have been just an ongoing persecution. But now it's flared up again. We don't know why, but it's come back again. And there's a need again, as we read in chapter 13, a need again to remember those who were in prison. Well, but again, back to those early years, they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. Now, we don't know who was doing the seizing. Certainly governments would have been happy enough to seize the property of Christians if there was an official persecution going on. It might have also been just done by mobs. When we read a number of times in the book of Acts, when the Jews would raise a mob and, you know, storm the Christians' houses. Well, you get a mob like that, and they're very happy to take whatever they find in those people's houses, just loot them. You may remember seeing pictures from, was it Hurricane Katrina down in New Orleans? All those people that took advantage of the fact there were no police around, they just break into the stores and take everything out of it. Well, imagine if it was open season on Christians. Imagine here in the Bangor area, if suddenly Christians are outlawed and they're hated, and mobs can gather and they can just invade your house and take everything you have, and the police won't do anything because you're an outcast. But imagine how that leaves you. If you were a tradesman, you know, perhaps you were a tailor and you made your money sewing, they're stealing everything you have to make a living. What are you going to do now? All your material, all your tools, everything gone. That was the kind of thing that was happening to Christians. And the readers here. Yeah, Brother John.
Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 and 17 is what you were looking for.
Yeah, great. Read that for us, please, John.
The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and I'm not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord granted him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus.
Yeah, that's a great story. He remembered the prisoner and put his own life in danger as a result. Thank you. So now they accepted joy for the seizure of the prophet. Now I want you to notice, he didn't say you endured the seizure of your property. It wasn't like they were being stoics. You know, the mob comes and burns your house down and you're just like, you know, not a word. That's not what he says. He uses the word joyfully. And that reminds me of something in the book of Acts. Maybe some of you are thinking the same thing. All right, Ralph, what are you thinking of?
Peter and John, they got beaten and went away rejoicing.
Yeah, turn back to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were put in prison and warned. They were threatened, don't preach in this name anymore. Of course, they completely ignored that warning. And in chapter 5, they arrested Peter and John, and all 12, in fact. And in verse 40, they flogged the apostles. I mean, imagine the kind of beating we're doing. They flogged them. And then verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And it wasn't just a matter of enduring it. They were delighted because God had honored them with this. What a way to think about things. And that was the way these Hebrew readers had viewed the seizure of their property. All right, he says, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Now, in the Greek, the word property and the word possession are related, and I think the Greek readers would have recognized a kind of a play on words here. You accept joyfully the seizure of some possessions, knowing that you have a better possession and a lasting one. And the key, of course, is it's a lasting one. Jesus, you remember, talked about don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust consume, thieves break in and steal. Lay up your treasures where none of those things can happen to it. Something that lasts. And when we think about something that lasts, in the book of Hebrews, the first thing we find in the book that lasts is the Son, Jesus. Turn back to chapter 1. In this list of seven different Old Testament verses that talk about the Son, he quotes in verse 10, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain." All these things we lay up on earth are included in the list of things that will perish, but Jesus, the Son, remains. They will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Jesus lasts. And those who are in Him, those who have put their treasure in Jesus, will find that their treasure lasts as well. Turn over to chapter 13, Hebrews 13, and in verse 14. "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." So that's all I think that all of that was considered by the author in this term, a lasting possession. So he says, therefore. Now therefore, what's the word therefore do whenever we find it? It refers back. And in this case, I think the back is the remember. Verse 32, remember the former things. And he goes through all the things they should remember. And then he concludes, therefore. Based upon what you're remembering, he says, I want you to do something. And what he wants them to do is, do not throw away your confidence. And I'll have to admit, I'm a little bit surprised that he uses the word confidence at this place. I wouldn't have been surprised if he would have said, do not throw away your endurance. Or if he had said, do not throw away your faith. But it's interesting, he says, do not throw away your confidence. I don't know if we think about that. When we're tempted to turn away from the Lord, whether we think about the fact that this relates to our confidence. Confidence is a great word in the book of Hebrews. He's used it a lot. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 6. In fact, in this passage, he used it in a very similar way to what he's using it now. In Hebrews 3, he's comparing Moses with Christ, and the fact that Moses was a servant in God's house and Christ was the son. And in verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And then turn to the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 16, last verse. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we come to God in prayer, are we coming to God wondering, I don't know whether he's going to hear me or not, you know, am I just wasting my time? Or are we coming with confidence? We are a child of God. We come into his presence with the confidence of a child, knowing that our Father loves us and he will hear us. That's the kind of confidence he's talking about here. And then chapter 10, verse 19, we had the same word very recently. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Where is the holy place?
John? Ultimately, it's heaven.
Ultimately, it's heaven, yeah. In the Old Testament, it was the inner room of the tabernacle. Now, the holy place is heaven. We have confidence to enter into heaven by the blood of Jesus. So, we don't want to throw that away. And we need to understand that's what we do when we turn our back on Jesus. Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. The author uses this word reward three times in the book. And this is the first of the three times, which I find surprising. But turn to chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And one of the fundamental elements of our faith is that we have to believe that God rewards those who seek him. But that's what gives us confidence. I can come to God in confidence because I know I'm seeking him, and I know he rewards those who seek him. And therefore, he will reward me if I'm one of those who come to him in faith and seek him. And the third time is in verse 26 of chapter 11. Moses, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So that's what our confidence gives us. It has great reward. Any questions on this section before I move on? This is actually half of the section. We saw that we have two halves of this section, and both of them start with the idea of endurance. So we move down to the second one, verses 36 to the end of the chapter, 39. And now he's going to apply. In the previous section, the endurance was what they had in the past. And now endurance is what they need going forward. So these are the last verses of the chapter. For you have need of endurance. All right, in verse 35, you just mentioned, do not throw away your confidence. The opposite, or the antidote to throwing away confidence is endurance. So that when you have done the will of God. Had they done the will of God? They certainly had. I mean, those previous verses show very clearly that they had done the will of God. In fact, I want to turn back to a previous warning section, chapter 6. Actually, this is the positive, just after the warning section. In chapter 6, verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. That's telling about things like, you know, remembering prisoners and taking care of people like that. And the Hebrew writer says God remembers that. He's not unjust. He's not going to forget that. They had done his will. So in this passage, certainly, so that when you've done the will of God, so could they just coast? Were they done?
Now the implication is they continue.
Yeah, had to continue. There's a very interesting verse in earlier in this chapter about doing the will of God. Anyone recall what the subject of that verse, Linda? Yes. Yes, I want to scroll back to that. Verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Did Jesus do God's will?
He did.
He certainly did. He came for that purpose. And in doing God's will, he put it into sacrifices. There was no longer need for sacrifices because we finally had the perfect man, the man who had done God's will. But did that will include more than just a few good deeds? What was the hardest part of doing that will for Jesus?
Well, right up to the end, he had to die a terrible death.
Right. He had to endure to the end. Yeah. Turn over to chapter 12. In verse 2, he's urging the listeners, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So part of doing the will of God is enduring to the end. So the writer is agreeing that they have done God's will. So when you've done God's will, but he recognizes there is some of that will left to go. And so that, and what's left is they need endurance, just like Jesus had. They need endurance so that they may receive what was promised. And here we have another major theme in the book of Hebrews, God's promises. Anyone recall a time prior to this when we've had something mentioned about God's promises? Linda? Yeah, the promise to Abraham. And that was what, in chapter 4, was it? No. No, that was in chapter 6. In fact, I want to go back even before that. Let's go back to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. And then he comes back to the idea of promise in chapter 6, verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And as soon as he mentioned the word promises, that brought a digression. And he mentions a great guy in the Old Testament that God made a promise to. Who was that? Abraham. And in fact, God just didn't just make a promise to Abraham. What did he do to make sure that everyone knew it would happen?
He swore.
He swore. Who did he swear by?
Himself.
Who else could God swear by? And so finally, he talks about we have this hope. And in verse 19 he says, this hope we have and is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. So God's promises are secure. He has confirmed them to us with an oath based upon his own character. We had another mention of promise in chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now we're the recipients of those better promises. So we want to receive what has been promised, much more than was promised to the people in the Old Testament. And in order to receive it, we have to endure. And I'll just mention, this is kind of a very quick survey of promise. The word promise is used already in the book of Hebrews. But it's a major theme in the chapter coming up, chapter 11. Promises of God. You have the chapter on faith, yes. And so we'll talk a lot more about the promises. For example, in chapter 11, verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. We're the ones that get to receive them. And And God's firm promises are one of the things that motivate us to endure. All right, I've got to stop here, but any last questions on what we've covered up to this point? All right. Last time I handed out questions, does anyone need a copy of those questions for next week? Assuming I get that far. All right, well, I appreciate everyone's help this week.